on page 64 in the Church Bibles. Now you might be a bit worried, having looked at your notice sheet. Exodus chapter 7, verse 14, all the way to chapter 10, verse 29. I'm not going to read all of that, because then there wouldn't be a time for a sermon, which may be preferable for some people, but I'm just going to read selected parts of this, and then we'll cover the whole section later on. So we're going to start reading Exodus chapter 7, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone.' Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelt so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country.'" And jumping down to verse 15. "When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats.'" Verse 19. "The magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the river, and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies. Even the ground will be covered with them.'" Verse 32. "This time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go." Chapter 9, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses, donkeys, and camels, and on your cattle, sheep, and goats.'" Verse 6. "And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh investigated and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and let Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on people and animals throughout the land.'" Verse 12. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. Verse 16. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me. Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. Verse 24, then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind. But Moses said, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshipping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. Just as you say, Moses replied, I will never appear before you again. I hope you got all that. Before we look into that extended passage, we're going to sing once more. If you could have your Bibles open, Exodus, starting at chapter 7. So we're continuing to work through the book of Exodus, but tonight we're hitting the accelerator. So we're going to do 3.5 chapters. And I'll leave Mark to cover the climax of the story next time. Now, you might wonder why we're doing 3.5 chapters instead of just a few verses. And it's not as if these chapters aren't important. They're very important, aren't they? In a way, they're what the Israelites would have looked back to in the same way that we look back to the cross. This was God's redemption plan for Egypt, for Israel out of Egypt. And this was their salvation story. So it's very important. And it's also, it's not as if it's dry. Slimy frogs, powerful storms, scary darkness. The Israelites were told to pass this story on to their children and grandchildren. I bet the children loved it. So they're very important and they're full of action. But I think in order to appreciate the meaning, it's probably better to get an overview. And when the plagues are taken together, they teach us some really important lessons about God. And obviously that's why we read the Bible, isn't it? We want to know God. We want to worship the true God rather than one of our own making. And really, there's just one message in these chapters that's obvious to us. It's that God is omnipotent, to use a long word. In other words, he's all-powerful. He is a sovereign God. He's got authority. That's what these chapters our teaching. They're basically a battle between the all-powerful God of the Israelites and the non-existent gods of Egypt. Or if you like, it's a showdown between the Lord and Pharaoh. So we're going to see that these chapters teach us about the awesome power of God and the way he deals with people, whether it's the rebellious Pharaoh or his own chosen people. So they reveal God to us. We normally talk about 10 plagues, don't we? But actually, as you read through that, you might have noticed that the NIV gives a title, plague, the plague of blood, the plague of frogs. But the actual text itself doesn't always talk about plagues. More often they're called signs or wonders. If you look back to some of the words that we've read already in the earlier bits of Exodus, you'll find that God talks about sending signs for Pharaoh. They're meant to teach Pharaoh who's God. And the word plague actually itself comes from a word which means a blow, like a striking. It's as if God's saying, take that, Pharaoh. So they're not just signs, they're judgments that are meant to teach the reality and character of God. And that's what we're going to find as we go through it. And incidentally, just before we dive into the first plague, I want to make it clear that I think these things actually happened. Okay? They actually happened because of God's intervention. If you read some commentaries, you'll find that they try and give natural explanations for a lot of the plagues. So they say that the plague of blood was caused by the Nile dissolving some red earth up the river, and that made it look like a river of blood. And that because of that, the frogs all left the river, and then when they died, then that led to another disease, which and so on. Well, that's all very well, but I don't think that fits in with the way that there's very precise timing in these stories. The stretching out of Aaron's hand and so on. But mainly because the whole way it's presented is that these are signs sent by an almighty God. Okay, so these are things actually happened. Right. I was trying to think of some titles for the various sections. I didn't put any on the sheet, but if you want some, I suppose the first bit that we're going to look at is authority over creation and false gods. And the second one would be authority over Pharaoh. So let's start that first bit, authority over creation. So we're going to start with the first plague, chapter 7, verse 14. You notice that all of these start with "the Lord said to Moses," and they all end with a comment on Pharaoh and his the state of his heart at the time. So plague one is blood. So it's straight away God's launching an attack at the heart of Egypt and the source of its wealth and prosperity, the River Nile. I suppose nowadays it'd be like some massive computer virus affecting the whole infrastructure of the country, so that everything broke down. The Nile was absolutely crucial to Egypt. They had at least three gods associated with the Nile. I shall test you on these later. There was Osiris, the god of the river itself, Nu, the god of life in the river, but most importantly, Hapi, or Hapi, the god of the flood. Egypt was completely dependent on the regular flooding of the Nile to irrigate the land. So the river would overflow, and then when the waters subsided, you'd get a rich topsoil that was really good for crops. So in this first plague, the plague of blood, the Lord's getting straight to the point and turning their important river into blood. And perhaps it's also meant to remind us about Exodus chapter 1, where Pharaoh ordered that all the baby boys born to the Israelites should be thrown into the Nile. Plague 2, frogs. It's an attack on another Egyptian deity. There was a goddess called Heket who was sort of represented with a frog's head. frogs were sacred in Egypt. You weren't allowed to kill them, which, given this plague, must have been a big problem for the Egyptians. Even walking along the road must have been a bit tricky and a bit squelchy. So it's a pretty disgusting plague. And again, it might be that this is meant to be a judgment on the Egyptians for when the midwives were instructed to kill the babies of the Israelites, because Heket was the goddess of childbirth. So this is another judgment by God. Then we go on to the plague of gnats in verse 16 of chapter 8. So the first two plagues sort of concern the water. Now we're on to the land, the actual land of Egypt itself. The dust of the ground becomes an overwhelming number of gnats. It might have been other insects. It might have been fleas or lice or mosquitoes. It's not exactly clear what the word meant, but they were irritating, and it would have been a very uncomfortable time for the Egyptians. Plague 4, another irritating plague. I get so irritated by one fly in the summer buzzing around the house. Imagine 10, 20, 100. What if your whole house was filled by a dense swarm of flies? Not really clear whether this was directed at a particular Egyptian god. It might have been that Beelzebub, the lord of the flies, or it might be that they were actually beetles rather than flies, in which case it would have been directed against a god called Kiefer, who's depicted as a beetle. You're getting the theme here, that God is directing these plagues against Egyptian gods. Then we're on to the plague on livestock in chapter 9. This is the first plague to bring death. And it would have had terrible consequences for the economy. The Egyptians depended on oxen for their agriculture and camels and horses for transportation and cattle for milk. And many Egyptian gods were depicted as livestock. Hathor, a goddess of love and beauty and motherhood and fertility, was represented with the head of a cow. Isis, queen of gods, was depicted with cow horns on her head. So, in a sense, when the livestock was killed here, the Egyptian priests were seeing their holy cows staggering and dying at the hands of the Lord God. Plague 6, boils. Very unpleasant and painful outbreak of boils or some skin disease. There was a god called Sekhmet, lion-headed god, who created and ended epidemics. And there were other gods that were connected with healing. So the Lord was proving here that none of them could provide protection or deliverance from sickness and disease. It was another humiliation for the Egyptian religions. Then we're on to hail. There's a powerful and devastating hailstorm. Loads of Egyptian gods connected with nature. There's a sky goddess, a goddess of moisture. And there's a goddess that was present in wind or storm. And of course, they were all useless in protecting the Egyptians against the Lord God. Plague 8, locusts. A plague of locusts such as had never been seen and would never be seen again. Did you know a locust is capable of eating its own weight every day? 1 square mile of locusts will contain between 100 million and 200 million locusts. And a swarm could cover several hundred square miles. So what use were the Egyptian gods Min, patron of the crops, Nepri, the god of the grain, Anubis, guardian of the fields, Seraphia, protector against locusts? Well, they weren't any use at all, were they? Nothing could prevent the judgment of the all-powerful Lord God. The final one that we're looking at in this section, Plague 9. At first glance, it might not seem in the same league as the other plagues, darkness. But I just wanted to read something from the biographer of Ernest Shackleton. Remember, Shackleton was an explorer, was bound for Antarctica on the ship Endurance, which got stuck in ice, and the crew faced months in the long polar nights where the sun set in May and didn't reappear until late July. And he said this: "In all the world, there is no desolation more complete than the polar night. It is a return to the Ice Age, no warmth, no life, no movement. Only those who have experienced it can fully appreciate what it means to be without the sun day after day and week after week. And it must have been particularly bad for the Egyptians, because this was an attack on the greatest of their gods, the sun god Ra, who it was claimed was king of the gods and father of mankind. And what's more, Pharaoh was actually referred to as the son of Ra. So this penultimate plague really rubbed it in. God is God. He's defeated all the false gods of Egypt, and he defeated Pharaoh himself. So there we are. That's a whistle-stop tour through the plagues. What was the point of all these signs and wonders? Well, actually, we read it in chapter 9. Let's go back and read chapter 9, verses 13 to 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Wow. That's what the purpose of these signs is. It's to show that God is unique. God is incredibly powerful. It's to cause the Lord's name to be proclaimed in all the earth. It shows that God has power over creation. All of these things, God created them, and God is using them to judge Pharaoh. It shows that he's got authority over mankind. He's got authority over Pharaoh. Chapter 10 also gives us another reason. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and your grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and how I perform my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So it's also for the Israelites as well, isn't it? It's a gripping reminder of who God is, and it's something that they can pass on to their children, a story for them to tell their children. But what does it say to us? Well, I think there are two main applications from this. There are two things. One's a challenge to us in the form of a few questions, really. Is this the God we worship? Or have we settled for a sort of pale imitation of this God? Is this someone that you want to proclaim to everyone? He sent these signs so that the Lord's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Is that what we want to do? Do we want to tell our children? Do we pass on the wonders of God to our children? Do we talk to them about God? Do we realise what a powerful God we worship? But also, as well as a challenge, it's a word of comfort to us as well, isn't it? We do worship an all-powerful God and an omnipotent God. So that should be great comfort in times of struggling against sin, against temptation, against weakness of one form or another. We know that God is in control and we can come to him. He is our loving Father as well as being the omnipotent God. So God has authority over creation. He's got authority over these false gods of the Egyptians. He's got authority over Pharaoh. Let's look at that second section, authority over Pharaoh. So we're going to go through again, fairly quickly, just looking at how these plagues affected Pharaoh. So go back to the first one in Exodus chapter 7. In the first plague, we're told in verse 22, "The Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. And he went into his palace and basically ignored them. So I'm not going to talk about how the magicians did what they did. Mark talked a little bit about that last time. But Pharaoh seems to have been impressed enough to ignore the first plague. Then the second plague came, the frogs. But again, it says, the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Never mind how they did it. I wonder why they did it, actually. If they'd had any power at all, surely they'd have got rid of the frogs rather than creating more of them. But of course they didn't have power, did they? And Pharaoh here, at last, he begins to acknowledge the power of God. Verse 8, he says to Moses and Aaron, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go and offer sacrifices to the Lord." But of course, once the frogs died, Pharaoh changed his mind. Verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron. Then we moved on to the third plague. And this time, the magicians can't imitate the plague. When the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. They said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Had they finally been convinced that God was God? Well, possibly, but we know that Pharaoh wasn't convinced. What does it tell us? Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Fourth plague. This is the first time that you get a distinction between Israel and Egypt. And this time Pharaoh doesn't even bother to call his magicians. He summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God here in the land." But Moses is not going to compromise. So Pharaoh says to him, "I will let you go to offer sacrifices in the wilderness, but you mustn't go very far. Now pray for me." And we see that Moses prayed. Once again, the plague goes, the flies left. And once again, Pharaoh changed his mind. Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Fifth plague, plague on livestock. Again, there's a distinction between Israel and Egypt. But we're told in verse 7, chapter 9, Pharaoh investigated and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died, yet his heart was unyielding and he would not let the people go. Now the plague of boils. This time we're told that the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them. But, verse 12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he wouldn't listen to Moses and Aaron. Now, verse 19 of chapter 9. This is quite interesting. "Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die." This is actually God showing mercy to the Egyptians, isn't it? He's saying, "I'm going to send this plague. It's going to be the worst hailstorm ever. But I'm giving you notice. I'm telling you to bring your livestock, all the livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter." And verse 20, those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. So this is having an effect on some of them, isn't it? They feared the Lord. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Now what happens after the plague strikes? Well, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron, verse 27. This time, he says, "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we've had enough of thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." But as we read, verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts, so Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he wouldn't let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Now, by the time we get to the plague of locusts, Pharaoh's officials are getting desperate. I mean, you know how much of a sort of despotic leader Pharaoh was, but they're so desperate that they go to him and say, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God." Pharaoh says, "Go worship the Lord, but tell me who will be going." And the answer, of course, is that they'll all be going. And that's too much for Pharaoh. He suggests a compromise. Maybe the men can go. But there's no room for compromise, is there? God dictates the terms. So the plague strikes. Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron. "I have sinned against the Lord your God. Forgive my sin once more." But of course, as soon as the locusts are taken away, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he wouldn't let the Israelites go. Ninth plague. Pharaoh's willing by this time to give Moses almost all he's asking for. "Go worship the Lord," he says. "Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind." So near, and yet so far. The Lord demands total obedience. Once again, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he wasn't willing to let them go. Well, what does this teach us? Do you recognise any of those reactions? Maybe in yourself before conversion? Maybe in people that you've tried to share the gospel with? Pharaoh tried to negotiate with God, tried to bargain with him. He obviously came to recognise God's power. And he asked Moses to pray for him. But he wasn't prepared to submit, was he? He confessed his sin. But it wasn't true repentance, was it? He was just trying to avoid the consequences of his rebellion. He was prepared to respond conditionally, but his heart was hard. And that's a real warning for us, isn't it? Against false repentance. There is a repentance that's not really true repentance. It can be born out of a terror of the law when people see how powerful the Lord God is, and they're scared of the consequences, but they're not prepared to turn to him. They just want to avoid the consequences. False repentance could be people saying, "Well, I'm going to try hard. I'm going to try to avoid sin." So they resolve against sin, maybe because it's painful to them, maybe because they're scared, but it's not true repentance. And it may be that people leave perhaps the majority of their sins behind, but hang on to one or two things that they just can't let go. So we've got to beware of false repentance. But in a way, this is also an encouragement to us in our witnessing. That Pharaoh's reaction is an encouragement in the sense that it's not our job to convert people, is it? We just present the gospel. If people reject it, that's their responsibility, not ours. Only God has the power to bring new life. We cannot possibly match what God did here to Egypt, and yet Pharaoh would not bow the knee before God, would he? So we mustn't beat ourselves up too much when we spend hours witnessing to someone and they just refuse to turn. It's up to God and his power to bring new life. Well, we've seen that these signs and wonders point us to an all-powerful God who's got authority over creation, he's got authority over people. And of course, as Christians, we see that actually these signs point us to Jesus. If the plagues were an awesome display of God's power, just think about the cross and the resurrection. Those signs showed God's power over more than just the created world. They showed his power over death and all the forces of the spiritual realm. Signs in Egypt were temporary, and the deliverance for the Israelites was temporary. But the cross gives us eternal deliverance. And how do we respond? Well, what God demanded of Pharaoh was total and unconditional surrender. But Pharaoh wouldn't do it, would he? We need to respond with that surrender. We need to respond with awe and wonder, falling at the feet of an all-powerful God. We need to turn away from those things in our lives that absorb us and put God last. We need to turn to him, put him first. But all the way through that story, we saw the reason that God was saying these things and doing these things to Pharaoh. And it was so that his people could worship him. He wanted Pharaoh to let his people go so that they could worship him. And that's God's plan for us, isn't it? Our personal salvation is only part of the story, really. All these signs and wonders and the wonder of the cross and the resurrection, they're all part of God's wider purposes. We're saved to worship him and to serve him. That's our purpose for the whole of our lives and for the whole of eternity. And it should be the thing that gives us the greatest enjoyment in life. God created the world and saved his people for his own glory. In these chapters that we've read, he manipulated the created order to rescue a people, to worship him. We worship a God of unlimited power, a God who controls all of creation, and a God who miraculously saves his people for his own glory. What could be better than that?